Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue in the Gospel of Luke, and as I was studying this week, it's just amazing to me how often Jesus demands unwavering loyalty from his disciples. He wants to be the number one priority in their lives and in our lives. And he makes it very clear, in case you hadn't noticed, all right? We begin with verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16. And what I'm using in my preaching here is from The Message, Eugene Peterson. And he has a paraphrase. It makes it easier to understand. And this is a difficult text, all right? It's a difficult parable, all right? Jesus said to his disciples, "There was once a rich man who had a manager. He got reports that the manager had been taking advantage of his position by running up huge personal expenses. So he called him in and said, 'What's this I hear about you? You're fired. And I want a complete audit of your books.'" In the first verse, though, we get a good insight into what kind of owner this is, okay? What kind of rich man. And the rich man in this parable is God. So we get an insight to what kind of person God is. Bob Uly writes, "Notice that the man was not jailed or whipped, but dismissed." And he could have been jailed or whipped or tortured, okay? This would have been surprising to the original hearers. It would have said something significant about the merciful character of the landlord. From the context, the steward was possibly guilty of loaning money or property, usury. This steward exceeded this amount, possibly even by the amount to which he later reduced the bill. Okay? Now, you look at this, and the guy gets fired. But what right does the rich man have to treat the manager this way? What's that? It's his property, right? He owns it. Okay? He owns everything. And who owns everything we have? God, absolutely. Okay? Charles Finney writes, "Our age is remarkable for a great deal of talk about rights." And this was written in the 1800s, by the way, okay? But it's very pertinent today as you listen, okay? "Inalienable rights, rights of the North and of the South, state rights, federal rights, women's rights, every other sort of rights but God's rights. On the latter, little is said. Little seems to be thought. I propose to speak to you this morning in behalf of God's rights. God has been every way your benefactor. Now what has he a right to expect from you? Certainly that you should abstain from everything injurious to yourself or to others. If parents may demand so much as this from their children, how much more may God of his? God has bought you with a price." Bought? Did he not own you altogether before? Yes. But you had brought yourself into such relations to public justice that he must needs buy you again, or you are lost. Now, what are his rights as conditioned on his having paid the price of your soul, paid it too by the blood of his own and only Son? Does not this purchase intensify his claims and extend them exceedingly? Yes, right? So what do we have that God hasn't given us? Nothing. It's all a gift, right? And today and tonight, I want you to think about all the good people and good things God has given you, okay? Think about the blessings. Count your blessings today, all right? Now, if you just sit and think about that, it just blows you away. Because each breath we have is a gift, right? So we will have to give a complete audit of our books. And I like the way that Eugene Peterson put it, you know, we're all going to have our books audited. Matthew Henry writes, "Now this is designed to teach us, one, that we must all of us shortly be discharged from our stewardship in this world. We must not always enjoy those things which we now enjoy. Death will come and dismiss us from our stewardship. Will deprive us of the abilities and opportunities we now have for doing good. Others will come in our places and have the same. Two, that our discharge from our stewardship at death is just. and what we have deserved, for we have wasted our Lord's goods and thereby forfeited our trust, so that we cannot complain of any wrong done us. 3, that when our stewardship is taken from us, we must, give an account of it to our Lord. After death, there is judgment. For those of you who have been in management, okay, first of all, it's not cut out to be everything it's supposed to be, okay? With management comes responsibilities, all right? There's more responsibilities, more pressures, okay? But the question is, are we ready to have our books audited? If it was to happen tonight, and we were called in for an accounting, would we be ready? And you each have to individually answer that, but I'm hoping to help you have the right answer during this service, okay? So just hang in there and listen, okay? Verse 3 and 4. The manager said to himself, "What am I going to do? I have lost my job as manager. I'm not strong enough for a laboring job, and I'm too proud to beg. I've got a plan. Here's what I'll do. Then when I'm turned out into the street, people will take me into their houses." This crooked manager, he moves quickly and decisively because he knows he's running out of time. Are we running out of time? Yes. Okay? We have less time from the time we walked in the door to our desk than we did when we first came in, right? Charles Spurgeon says, "Use all opportunities while you have them. Catch them on the wing. Serve God while you can. Today, 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 today. Let each golden moment have its pressing service rendered unto God, lest it should be said of you, you may no longer be steward." But we shall soon no longer be stewards in another sense. The hour must come for us to die. Today, do people put off their spirituality? Absolutely. They'll say, "I'll do it when I'm older," right? What are they putting off when they put off their spirituality? Eternal life, right? Their salvation. And Jesus, the joy of living in Jesus Christ, right? But they're putting off their salvation. And isn't that the most important thing we should be concerned about, right? Charles Spurgeon writes, "My fellow member, by the fact that God is continually removing us one from another," and we've all seen friends pass, right? "I ask you to remember that you also will soon depart. Therefore, be making up your account. Rest in Christ more confidently. Love God more earnestly. Serve your generation more intensely. Live while you live. Play not at living, but live in real earnest." When I heard this, it just struck me, and we talked about this, Bruce, on a Wednesday at Bible study. People, they're missing life, okay, when you don't live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, what is a good image? And I remembered one of my favorite movies. It was made in 1939, I believe. The Wizard of Oz, okay? It starts out and it's in black and white, right? And Dorothy goes to Oz then, and this must have been a shock for people when they first saw it. Right, Chris and Hazel? Okay. Then it's Technicolor, okay? And the colors are so bright, right? That's what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. And we have so many people who decide to live in black and white, right? They're sleepwalking. That's how you describe it. They're sleepwalking, right? And you want to wake them up, right? Because there's a technicolor world here, right? So live in that relationship with Jesus Christ, right? Wake up, all right? Bruce had a great example. He said he's got a friend that he's a good guy and stuff, but he looks forward to the weekends and having a barbecue and drinking a couple of beers. Is that the meaning of life? Isn't there more to life than that, all right? And believe me, I love barbecues, and I love beer too much, okay, as you all know, okay, but there's more to life, right? So, he goes on to say, though, "And let it never be said of you that you trod so lightly on the sands of time that you left no footprints there. Make your mark upon your age and fill your appointed place, as God shall help you, that when you are gathered to your fathers, you may not be forgotten, but the church may remember you because in her midst there are children born of God through your means." Wow. So are we making our mark for Christ with our lives?
Okay.
How many people have we loved to Jesus Christ? Have we brought into a relationship with Jesus? Is that just the pastor's job? No. It's our job, right? I put this quote of Charles Spurgeon because it's very important for all of us who have kids or grandkids. There is an influence that the mother has for which she must give an account to God. And the father's influence. Oh, fathers, you cannot shake off your obligations to your children by sending them to school, whether to a Sunday school or a boarding school. They are your children, and you must give an account of your stewardship concerning your own offspring. Wow. So when we go before God, He's going to say, how come your kids and grandkids aren't living in a relationship with you? All right? That was your responsibility. It's not Pastor Rick's responsibility. Exactly. When we thought you still remember him, that's good. And by the way, I want to say this. I was thinking when I was driving home. I'm sorry I had to leave the party early, but I preached three times yesterday, and I'm preaching three times today, and I have no help today. So anyway, except the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. All right? But I was thinking when I was leaving here, there were four generations of your family. Okay? There's Donna and Jerry, you and Paula, Austin and Colin and Vanessa, and now the baby. Okay? Pretty cool, huh? Alright? That's what it's supposed to be. Alright? It's supposed to pass it on to the next generation. So start with our kids and grandkids. And I know many of us are praying for that. And continue praying, okay? Keep inviting them, all right? It's very important, all right? Verse 5, then he went at it, one after another. He called in the people who were in debt to his master. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He replied, 100 jugs of olive oil. The manager said, here, take your bill, sit down quick, write 50. To the next he said, and you, what do you owe? He answered, 100 sacks of wheat. He said, take your bill, write in 80. The crooked manager really wasn't, I believe, and Bob Udley believes, he really wasn't losing by discounting these notes, he wasn't losing any money for his boss, okay? Because, like the tax collectors, a manager could add whatever he wanted for interest, all right? And it was against the Mosaic law, okay, to charge interest, but at this time in the Roman Empire, they didn't care. So, for example, if Bruce borrowed, 50 gallons of olive oil, or bought 50 gallons of olive oil, and he was going to pay in the spring, if I was the manager, I'd say, Bruce, you owe me 100, okay? And I'd give a profit to my owner, but I would keep the extra, okay? So this guy was keeping a lot of the extra. So when he was discounting these notes, what he's doing is just getting rid of his share, okay? So he wasn't being a real good guy, all right? But at the same time, the manager, the owner of the property, wasn't really being hurt, okay? But the point is, in the same way, the children of God are asked to deal as quickly and decisively about their salvation and the salvation of others. Matthew Henry writes, note, 1, the wisdom of worldly people and the concerns of this world is to be imitated by us, and the concern of our souls. It is their principle to improve their opportunities to do that first which is most needful, in summer and harvest to lay up for winter, to take a good bargain when it is offered them, to trust the faithful and not the false. Oh, that we were thus wise in our spiritual affairs. 2, the children of light, and that would be us, okay, are commonly outdone by the children of this world. Not that the children of this world are truly wise. It is only in their generation while they're here. But in that they are wiser than the children of light in theirs. For though we are told that we must surely be turned out of our stewardship, yet we do not provide as we were to be here always, and as if there were not another life after this, and are not so devoted as this steward was to provide for hereafter. Though as children of the light, that light to which life and immortality are brought by the gospel, we cannot but see another world before us. Yet we do not prepare for it, do not send our best effects and best affections there as we should. So what he's talking about, once again, is the kingdom of God, okay? That should be our priority all the time, okay? We as believers live in the kingdom of God, but we're also going to continue in the future in heaven with Jesus, right? So we're living in technicolor already, but it only gets better. And I can't wait for that. That's going to be awesome. And I have a quote that I'm going to be reading down the road to describe that. So, we have this debt. We all have a debt we owe God, right? How can we pay it? We can't. Very good, Gilbert. All the guys in the jail were telling me yesterday, "Oh, you live a good life." I said, "No, okay." Once again, Charles Finney, and you can tell Charles Finney was a lawyer by how he writes, okay? Not that you should pay the debt. He knows this to be impossible. God might require you to pay the debt, but in fact he does not, but simply proposes to you to take advantage of the bankrupt law. He has made such a law, and under it he offers to forgive freely all that debt on condition that you confess judgment, accept the benefit, and commit yourselves absolutely to his disposal. If you will restore all that remains and truly consecrate it to his use as you should, and as you ought to have done from the very first moral act, then he will cross out the whole account. It shall stand as if balanced and settled, and you shall be at peace with God. Then why will you not acknowledge your sin, restore all that remains, and cast yourself at once on his pardon? He wants you to do this now. Oh, come, give up the last thing you have. What does he mean by the last thing you have? Your life, yeah. It can be your life. I was thinking of pride, self, for the guys I was preaching at in the jails. Might be an addiction, okay? The bottom line, what it means is just admit you're a mess. Just admit you're a mess, okay? Throw yourself on his great mercy. This offer is only for a season. There is a limit to it. None can tell how near. The bankrupt law. Obviously a lawyer, okay? What is the bankrupt law that God has provided? Jesus, right? It's Jesus. If you accept Jesus, all your debt is washed away. And you're completely clean. Talk about an out, right? Amen. All in favor say aye.
Aye.
Wow, you're still with me. Okay. Verse 8 through 9. Now here's a surprise. The master praised the crooked manager, and why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They are on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. This was funny when I was reading this yesterday in the jails. All the heads are nodding like this. Yeah. We know the angles, all right? I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right, and using every adversity to stimulate you to creative survival, to concentrate your attention on the bare essentials so you'll live, really live, and not complacently just get by on good behavior. Here's another surprise. In the parable, the first one is that the manager is merciful. Once again, we see he's merciful again. He commends the guy for discounting all these notes, right? So now the audience is going, wow, I'd love to work for that guy, all right? Why is the crooked manager praised? Bob Udley writes, the steward was praised because he recognized the coming disaster and his guiltiness. He acted swiftly, gambling on the mercy one of the debtors, and two of the landlord. This reflects sinners who recognize their guilt in coming judgment and quickly respond to Jesus' offer of forgiveness and mercy. How have we responded to Jesus' offer, to the bankrupt law? Have we accepted it? And remember I talked about getting your books audited? This is the way out, okay? Accept Jesus today. Accept the bankrupt law, okay? And then you don't have to worry if you die tonight, okay? Imagine leaving here and you don't have to worry about what happens to you after you die. It can happen, okay? Verse 10 and 13, Jesus went on to make these comments. If you're honest in small things, you'll be honest in big things. If you're a crook in small things, you'll be a crook in big things. If you're not honest in small jobs, who will put you in charge of the store? So what are the small things? Everything in this world, okay? Bob Yulee says, this referred to earthly wealth or stewardship. Humans reveal their character in their daily choices and actions. Believers must use the things of this world, one, to help people come to know Christ, and two, to help believers. So once again, Jesus wants to know, what is our main concern in life? Fill in the blank. And then the next question, do our choices and actions support our main concern? If we say Jesus, what evidence do we have that that's the case? All right? Matthew Henry writes, it ought to be our great concern to make it sure to ourselves that when we fail at death, we may be received into everlasting habitations in heaven. I love this here. Okay, the habitations in heaven are everlasting, not made with hands, but eternal. Christ is gone before to prepare a place for those that are His, and is there ready to receive them. The bosom of Abraham is ready to receive them. And when a guard of angels carries them there, isn't that cool? A guard of angels is going to carry us there. How cool is that? Sandy, you've got to be loving this, okay, for the lady who sees angels, okay? A guard of angels carries them there. A choir of angels is ready to receive them there. So we're going to be carried away with angels, and then a choir of angels is going to greet us. The poor saints that are gone before to glory will receive those that in this world distributed their necessities. So there's going to be saints up there greeting us also, that we've helped in this world, okay? This is a good reason why we should use what we have in the world for the honor of God and the good of our brethren, that thus we may with them lay up in store a good bond, a good security, a good foundation for the time to come, for an eternity to come. And I think Matthew Henry described very much why we should do this, okay? Jesus goes on to say, no worker can serve two bosses. He'll either hate the first and love the second, or adore the first and despise the second. You can't serve both God and the bank. Okay, who's the worker in this verse? We are, right? Who are the two bosses? God and... No? What? Earthly concerns? Money? Okay, alrighty. The bank, all right, describe it any way you want, whatever your earthly concern is. Matthew Henry once again says, no servant can serve two masters, whose commands are so inconsistent as those of God and wealth are. If a man will love the world and hold to that, it cannot be, but he will hate God and despise Him. He will make all his pretensions of religion truckle to his secular interest and designs. Truckle, by the way, I had to look that up. It means to be submissive, okay? But the pretensions of religion are submissive to secular interest and designs. Isn't that true today? Don't people design a religion that submits to how they want to live their life in this culture? Rather than just taking God's word and living under God in the kingdom of God, right? And the things of God shall be made to help him in serving and seeking the world. But on the other hand, if a man will love God and adhere to Him, he will comparatively hate the world whenever God and the world come into competition. Now, first of all, do we see the inconsistencies between God's way and our culture's way? Sometimes. Honest answer. Hopefully, the more you hear me ranting and raving, you'll see it more, okay? Because I try to bring that out, okay? What the world says is okay doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks, okay? And we can't have it both ways. And don't we want to have it both ways? And don't a lot of Christians want to have it both ways? I want to be a Christian, but I want to go out to the bar and get drunk on Friday nights. Do you see the inconsistency? And the world says, well, that's okay. You had a hard week, you know. It don't work, okay? And I'll say amen to that. It doesn't work. I tried it, okay? We can't serve two masters. And friends, it's really not that difficult, okay? Once again, Charles Finney, the lawyer. So a legal religion with which you serve God, and only because you must, you go to church, yet not in love of to God or to His worship, but from regard to your reputation, to your hope, or your conscience. Must not such a religion be of all things most abominable to God? It is a blessed thought that the only thing we need to care for is to please God. The only inquiry we need to make is, what will God think of it? We have only one mind to please, and that the great mind of the universe. Let this be our single aim, and we shall not fail to please Him. But if we do not aim at this, all we can do is only an abomination in His sight. What he's saying, okay, is just live to please God. When we go out these doors, think about that old saying, what would Jesus do? Think about that. Okay. I do what I do, okay, going to the jails and stuff, because I want to please God, all right? Not because I'm a super good person, because I think you all know that's not true, okay? I do it to please Him, okay? In response to Him. Thank you, Daryl.
Okay.
Recently I read a book that one of the inmates recommended for me, and it's a great book if you have family members that are seekers but haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's called Blue Like Jazz. It's by Donald Miller. And it's called A Non-Religious Look at Christian Spirituality. Okay. It's really well done. But anyway, in there, he talks about a group of pastors who went to a pastor's retreat, and the pastor who was leading the retreat asked them to each get up and say, what does Jesus mean to you? And Bill Bright, the great evangelist who started Campus Crusade for Christ, okay, tremendous saint. He's passed away now. Okay? He got up and he couldn't talk because he was crying. You know? Wouldn't it be... isn't that what we should all be like that? You know? And I pray that my faith grows to that point. Okay? When we think of what Jesus means to us, that we're speechless, you know? Amen? Verse 14 and 15. When the Pharisees, a money-obsessed bunch, heard him say these things, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. So Jesus spoke to them, you are masters in making yourselves look good in front of others, but God knows what's behind the appearance. What society sees and calls monumental, God sees through it and calls it monstrous. The Pharisees at this time figured that if you were rich, that you were a righteous person. Okay? Were they correct? No, that's false. And Jesus was calling them on it continually, right? Bob Yudley says, here's the surprising role reversal theme again, because Jesus talks about it all the time. The Pharisees were thought of as the best of the best, but God judges by a different standard. God Himself is the standard, and all fall short. Salvation must be a grace gift because fallen humanity cannot obtain it by merit. God provided a way through His Messiah. All are welcome through Him, but they would not come. They would not come. They wouldn't take advantage of the bankruptcy law. Okay? Now, do we see how wrong the Pharisees are here? I think we can, right? Do we judge like the Pharisees? Sometimes, right? As we grow in Christ, hopefully it's less and less, okay? Do we practice simply a cultural religion, or do we live in a vital relationship with Jesus? And I'm hoping that we all reach the point where we live in that vital relationship with Jesus, including myself, okay? All the time. And it's so hard to do it all the time, isn't it? Okay? Matthew Henry, once again. This was written in the 1700s, by the way. It is common for those to make jest of the word of God who are resolved that they will not be ruled by it, but they will find it at last that it cannot be turned off so. It is a folly to judge a person and things by the opinion of men concerning them, and to go down with the stream of vulgar estimate. For that which is highly esteemed among men, who judge according to outward appearance, is perhaps an abomination in the sight of God, who sees things as they are, and whose judgment, we are sure, is according to truth. On the contrary, there are those whom men despise and condemn, who yet are accepted and approved of God. Those that would go to heaven and must take pains, must strive against the stream, must press against the crowd that are going the contrary way. That's written in the 1700s. And he saw it. The culture then was all going contrary to the way God wants us to live. An example here is, who do we esteem in our society? We esteem professional athletes because they make a ton of money, right? And what just... the sports announcers talk about a lot of these guys like they're just really good, upstanding citizens, and they probably are, okay? But they got this thing where they'll have kids out of wedlock and they'll never marry the woman, okay? And they may be living with this woman for 10 years, 12 years, 15 years, okay? Yet according to the world standards, they're righteous because they know their sport and they make a lot of money. What's that? Then they let us down, right? Especially in the playoffs, okay? If you're a Cardinal fan, all right? But do you see what I mean? According to how the world judges and how God judges, and then we have guys, they'll have two or three kids, they're married to their wives, and they're doing, they're mowing lawns and doing extra jobs to provide for their family. Those are the heroes, and they're raising their kids in the faith, okay? Do you see how the world's got it backwards? And the military, yeah, that's not to mention the military, where you have 19-year-old kids dying in Afghanistan for us, so that I can be up here preaching, okay? I'm going to close with some words from Spurgeon again, okay? What do you think? Did you face the great judgment seat and say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Oh, God be praised that we are able to say that. What monuments of mercy will you and I be if we are able to say this at the close of our service, and to hear our Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's all I want to hear from Jesus. Okay? That's all I want to hear. And I pray that that's what you hear also. That's what I want us all to hear. Okay? Amen?